Well, tonight we come to Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. So we're going to read the rest of this chapter, and we're going to cover the rest of this chapter tonight. Romans 15, in verse 13, Paul had concluded the first 13 verse section with these words, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then he continues, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus, I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul gets pretty personal all of a sudden, really, in this portion of the letter. Remember what we've seen. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul showed us the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he's shown us that all are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. We should never lose sight of that fact as the base teaching here in Romans, because that leads to the theme of Romans, the main teaching, that the only means of justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because we're all sinners. From chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, till chapter 15, verse 13, Paul applied that doctrine. 4 points perhaps stand out. First is a declarative point. In chapter 13, verse 10, he tells us, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then there are three imperatives, instructions. 12:1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And 14:13, put no obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Paul has taught us that those who have made greater progress in the faith should accommodate themselves to the less mature, to be encouragers of the weaker brethren. Accept one another, he says, despite different attitudes we may have regarding things that are not essential to the faith. The goal is the unity of the body in Christ, Christ likeness, all of us being conformed to the image of Christ in unity in Him. And in regard to Christian liberty, what have we seen? It's not enough for a Christian that an activity is not in itself sinful. We must also consider the effect of our exercise of Christian liberty on our brothers in Christ, on the church, on the advance of the gospel itself. So Paul encourages us to be building up one another, not tearing down what God has done in our brothers and sisters. Regarding our own exercise of our own liberty, be fully convinced in our own mind that what we're doing is pleasing to God. Second, never violate conscience. And third, we must be willing to forego our liberty if it will be harmful to the spiritual condition of a weaker brother. So even where we're fully convinced that we have liberty to do some particular thing, must always ask, is it edifying to the brethren? The theme regarding liberty is the same one, really, that Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. It's a very important verse. Very important verse. As is verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The strong must realize the source of their strength. Strength has come from God, given to them by God, in order that they may help their weaker brothers. Christ likeness is what we are seeking during our time in this world. Well, Paul then expressed a prayer for his readers in verse 5, chapter 15. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the theme here. We are called into the assembly of the people of God to live for Christ and for one another. So what's at the core of all of this? Well, Paul's desire is that we become united in our understanding of divine truth, in our love and service to one another. Christ's will for His people is that we live in harmony with one another. This is a very difficult thing when we have all the different denominations that have grown up over the centuries, all the different doctrines that are taught in buildings with crosses on them. Christ desires that our harmony be based on truth. And truth is only found in Scripture, and it never changes. The ultimate purpose of this unity is not so that we have a great club. The ultimate purpose is the glory of God. God is glorified by our love for one another. So he says, accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. He says, I say that Christ has become a servant up to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. His coming to the Jews first was in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul tells us in the case of the Gentile believers, the attribute of God that is manifested most gloriously is His mercy. We were not his people as Gentiles, but those who he calls to himself and whose eyes he opens and who come to believe in him are his people. And his calling of the Gentiles wasn't based on a promise, though we were included in the promise made through Abraham. It's based on his mercy. Another point we must never lose sight of. We only have any hope that we won't spend eternity in total misery because of his mercy. And Paul cited four verses we saw last week from the writings of the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets to show that the Gentiles were always intended as part of Messiah's kingdom, far back as Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Verse 9, Psalm 18:49 is cited. This first quotation, the psalmist praises God among the Gentiles. Then from Deuteronomy 32:43, he calls on Gentiles to come in and rejoice with Israel. It says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The third quotation from Psalm 117, Gentiles praise God independently of Israel. And then verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." And in the fourth, we find that the cause of all of this, praise of God, is the root of Jesse, the only one in whom sinners can hope. It makes me so sad when I see people trusting in other things, someone else other than Christ, in their own goodness, for their salvation. The Gentiles have always been part of God's plan of redemption. And Paul has been specially chosen by God to be a minister to the Gentiles. Not that he didn't also take the gospel to the Jews, but he's the one who took the gospel all over the world. As we'll see tonight, planting churches in city after city. So Paul expresses his prayer in light of all of these things. Belief in the truth, gratitude toward God, unity of the body, love of the brethren, that we may overflow, because we have all these things, you know, we may overflow with a firmly rooted hope, a firmly rooted expectation, based on the truth, to the glory of God. That's what he says in verse 13. May the God of hope, now he'll call God the God of peace later tonight. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to verse 14. And some pay very little attention to the rest of Romans. Some take great issue with that. And the truth is that neglecting the rest of what Paul writes here would lead us to miss a really important aspect of the application of the doctrine of justification by faith. And that aspect is this. It's the impact of justification by faith on the one who's justified. We talked earlier about the change that God had wrought in Paul from the time he was standing there holding the coats, approving of the stoning of Stephen, into the man we see here in the book of Romans. So beginning in verse 14, Paul becomes very personal. He doesn't expressly say it, but we see the effect of God's justifying him by faith on Paul. Remember, we first met him as a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christ. So he begins his remarks here, his closing remarks in verse 14, with a word of encouragement. Paul does here what the writer of Hebrews has instructed his readers to do, encourage one another daily. When truth will allow, we should always encourage our brethren with positive words. This is part of what we are called to do for one another. We should encourage one another when we can, in truth, with positive words concerning their progress in the faith. Christians need two things. They need warning and they need encouragement. They need other things as well. So he says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Oh, those are pretty encouraging words. Now, we must never engage in false flattery. That's not what we're saying here. And remember, Paul has pointed out certain weaknesses among those, some of those at least, in the church in Rome. So now he's looking for a place where, an area where he can honestly say something positive to his readers. He wants them to clearly understand that their need to continue to progress doesn't diminish his high regard for them. Yes, they have room to grow, but he still has high regard and love for them. Notice how he addresses them here. He oftentimes says, brethren, but this time he says, my brethren. It's a possessive. So one aspect of their progress was that he saw the members of the church in Rome as able to admonish one another. Now, this would seem to be pretty clearly in contrast with something we read in Hebrews. What did he say in Hebrews? Anybody remember regarding this sort of thing? Well, if you look at chapter 5 of Hebrews, which I put in the scripture sheet, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So we have, again, a different circumstance in Rome than we had with the readers of the letter to the Hebrews. So the thing is, though, he gives them this encouragement, but he also cannot speak timidly. No messenger of God should. He speaks boldly to them. He looks back, really, on some of the things he's written. And he says in verse 15, I've written very boldly on some points, not as though they didn't know what he was writing or needed to be taught elementary things, but he says, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. He talked about that in the very first 7 verses of this letter. He talked about, by the grace of God, he's an apostle, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He says, I'm called to minister as a priest of the gospel of God. Now, priest is a really interesting word here, isn't it? He's not going to offer a sacrifice. But he does say so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. Acceptable to whom? Well, obviously to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remember what he had done. He had reminded them of the evils of lawlessness. He had reminded them of the evils of arrogance in chapter 11, 12. He had reminded them of the need to be in subjection to governing authorities. Pretty tough teaching there. He admonished them for their failure to love one another, for placing obstacles in the weaker brother's way. He'd written boldly on these and other matters, not because he's unkind, but because his sense of duty as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles required that he do it. There's an implication here, by the way, that most of the readers, the first readers of this epistle, were believers from the Gentiles. So he says, so that, and the word my does not appear actually in the Greek. It's inserted in italics in, I believe, the King James. So that my offering, and so the question is, his offering of the Gentiles to God, his offering, or their offering of themselves? You see that? The offering of the Gentiles. Is he talking about the Gentiles offering themselves to God, or is he talking about him offering them to God as an offering? Well, it could mean either or both, and the theologians debate it. I think the key word here is priest. He views his apostleship as a priestly service and his Gentile converts as an acceptable offering. If he's a priest, he has to bring something to God. And what he's bringing to God are these Gentile converts, an acceptable offering which he presents to God, an offering that had been sanctified, set apart to God by whom? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who sets us apart to the Father. So by God's grace, Paul had become really one of the greatest men in all of human history. Perhaps none other than Christ himself
can rival Paul's accomplishments. Now, all of his accomplishments, he understood, were the work of Christ through him. So look what he says. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, but not of his own wisdom or his own strength, his own brilliance. He says, no, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know what distance Paul covered and what he did in every town he went to? Jerusalem, we know where that is. To get to Illyricum, you have to go to Yugoslavia in the Adriatic Sea, Albania, past Greece, into Greece, through Greece. He went up into southern Asia, and he planted hundreds and hundreds of churches all along the way. And in every town he went to, you know how many people knew about Christ? Nobody. Nobody. God used him to do this. And he understands it was God doing it. It was he who established the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ all over the world. Maybe there's something more important other than Christ's work that happened over the 6,000 years, but I can't think of it. Establishing the church of Jesus Christ, establishing the gospel. And he would not boast in his accomplishments. He would only boast in Christ, that Christ had done great things through him. And he says, these are things Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Why is he talking about obedience and not faith? Well, because those two go together. You can't pull them apart. Works of repentance and obedience to God are the evidence of true saving faith. Your works don't save you. But your works demonstrate whether you truly believe or not. Knowledge alone will save nobody unless it's a knowledge and a belief that transforms a sinner into a servant of Christ. Are we servants of Christ? William Plummer says, professions are right, but they must be sincere, and no profession is sincere unless the truth of God rules in one's life. Do you hear that, Christians? No profession is sincere unless the truth of God rules in one's life, until the truth makes us bow down our necks and take Christ's yoke upon us. And Christ displayed his power in Paul through signs and wonders. What's the difference between those two? Well, a miracle, which signifies the power of the one who performs it, is called a sign. That's usually the distinction here. While a miracle is called a wonder when it's speaking of the impact on the one who has beheld the miracle, who has witnessed it, and has caused a person to be filled with wonder and awe. I don't know whether we think of Paul as a miracle worker or not, but look at Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Well, Paul had some familiarity with that particular miracle, didn't he? Very same thing really had happened to him. But as to this man, immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Paul imparted blindness to this man. At Lystra, Acts 14:8, a man sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. Luke tells us in Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. See, it's God, of course, performing the miracles through the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons
were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And you know what the impact of this was, and the whole purpose of this was? It's in verse 20 of Acts 19. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Growing mightily and prevailing. So we have here two characteristics of Paul's ministry and his preaching. His faithfulness in preaching the whole truth. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then the extent of his labors from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum. I looked at this on a map today. I could not believe the distance. Remember, no cars, no planes, no anything. A province on the east of the Adriatic Sea in the area of Yugoslavia, Albania. Now, Illyricum, if it sounds strange to you, it's not mentioned in Acts or in any of the Pauline letters up to this point. But what an amazing ministry Paul had here. He would just go on and on. And remember, he was threatened. They attempted to kill him over and over again. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. All of these things. And he would not quit. He set the entire world on fire. Certainly, the other apostles were involved in that. But he knew. What did he know? What moved him to go travel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles into strange towns, telling people something that maybe they didn't want to hear? Certainly the Jews didn't want to hear it. What moved him to do this? The Holy Spirit. But what did he know? What did he know? He knew that if men were not reconciled to God through belief in the gospel, they were going to spend an eternity in hell. That's what he knew. And it's still true, by the way. Anybody who's not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. What an untiring laborer for Christ we see here in Paul. And as we've mentioned, he humbly acknowledged every time that whatever he accomplished in the advance of the gospel was by the power of Christ. He didn't draw attention to himself. He lived humbly. He worked as a tent maker. And he took more abuse than he received accolades. We see in verse 20. He was careful not to go in and take over where somebody else had begun, planted a church. He said he would not build on another man's foundation. He didn't want vanity to be charged against him. Yes, one sows, another reaps. But all that is ascribed to God's power, and to him alone would Paul ever give the glory. The gospel we must remember. You can say this one's a great preacher, and there are some wonderful preachers, and have been some wonderful Christian writers over the centuries. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power or the brilliance or the cleverness of any man. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul told us that right in chapter 1. And the gospel has been attested by mighty signs and wonders. It's withstood the hatred of evil men. It still works as great a transformations in the hearts of men as it ever did. In verse 21, we think of Isaiah 53 and we have great familiarity with it. And we're going to read it later when we come to the Lord's table. But Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52. And I'm going to turn there and just look at this verse that Paul cites here. The passage that we know as Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52:13. And Paul here cites from verse 15, but I want to read all three of these verses. Behold, my servant will prosper. Oh, that's the Lord. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, Again, Isaiah prophesying of the coming and the calling of the Gentiles. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And here's the portion that Paul cites here. For what had not been told them, they will see. The mercy of God to the Gentiles, and what they had not heard, they will understand. How's it feel to be among those who received that very blessing of which Isaiah spoke in chapter 52, verse 15? Paul's mission, what was it? It was to take the gospel into the world where it was unknown and to plant churches. Paul is the great church planter. His desire was to plant churches. He didn't stay long anywhere, did he? Stayed a couple of years in Ephesus. Stayed for a while in Corinth. But for the most part, he would plant churches, instruct elders, and move on. He was planting churches where the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be preached. We have to remember, yes, we've lived our whole lives knowing Christ rose from the dead. When he went into Lystra, when he went into Thyatira, there weren't people there who knew all about the resurrection of Christ, who had heard from a personal witness of the resurrection of Christ. And this is what he did. He'd go in, establish the church, encourage them, teach them, and move on. Establish another church. Get beaten. Get run out of town. Get dragged out of town. Be stoned. But what he was doing was conveying to people the means by which sinners are delivered from eternal misery. That's what this gospel deal is all about. Sinners being delivered from eternal hell. It doesn't change the reality that the world has just decided to ignore this truth. It doesn't change it at all. Those who do not come to Christ and trust in his offering of himself on that cross are going to spend eternity in hell. Those who put everything in front of Christ, where he's their afterthought, are going to spend eternity in hell. He says, give yourself to me. Surrender yourself to me. And so Paul, as he's doing this, avoided going where someone else had already planted a church. Didn't want to go in and take over somebody else's work. He was busy, very busy. 2-3 decades preaching the resurrection, planting churches. When we say Asia and Europe, we think of Asia and Europe by plane. No, by horse, by walking, by wagon maybe. And while he was doing all this, he'd never been to Rome. But he wanted to go to Rome, wanted to visit these people in Rome, a congregation composed of both Jews and Gentile believers, and he wanted to go there. He says in verse 22, for this reason, because he's been doing all this work, I've been prevented from coming to you. I've been busy. But now he says, with no further place for me in these regions, since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, when I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing. I hope to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, Romans chapter 1. He's still saying, I mean, remember, this is the same letter. It's the same Paul. It's the same readers. Romans 1:8. After first assuring them, affirming his credentials as an apostle sent by Christ, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Remember that about this congregation. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. He'd never been there, hadn't met these people, and yet he's unceasing in his prayer for them and in his desire to come and meet them. Always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. He wants to go there and worship with them, not to build on somebody else's work. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you. I've been prevented so far. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he writes this letter. Tells them, none of you are righteous. None of us have any righteousness of our own. Our only hope to be justified by God is through faith in the work that he did, demonstrating his love for us. So he teaches the doctrine. He teaches them the application of the doctrine, and now he's back where he started. I really want to come and see you folks. And there's something else here we notice. We don't cease preaching the gospel of justification through faith as soon as a sinner affirms his belief. We repeat it over and over and over again. That's the gospel. We don't ever want to let go of that. So from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he had preached the gospel in all these cities, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, Corinth, Thyatira, Achaia. He planted churches in hundreds of places. And now he says, and the meaning of these words here are this, his work in the East is finished. In the eastern part of Christendom is finished. So now he looks to the West, he wants to go to Spain. His journey to Spain would mean he'd get to go through Rome and he'd get to stop and see these people who he'd been praying for unceasingly. He wanted to meet the Christians there, be refreshed by their fellowship. Our time together should be refreshing for us. But first he had to go to Jerusalem. By now he's probably writing from Corinth, but he's a heck of a long ways from Jerusalem. And that's the wrong direction if you're trying to get to Rome. So he says, though, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now look what he says in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, these are both in Greece, have been pleased. They weren't being forced to make this offering. They've been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. You've got to remember, in Jerusalem, they were under persecution from the very get-go, the Christians among the Jews. And they'd had a famine around 48 A.D., which had caused a great deprivation to them. They were in very difficult state. So these people were pleased to do this. They wanted to. Why? Because they saw them and understood these were brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says they are indebted to them. The Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia felt indebted to them. And here's why. Because the Gentiles had shared in the spiritual things that had come forth from Jerusalem. Because the church burst forth from Jerusalem. And so they are indebted, Paul says, to minister to the Jerusalem saints in material things. Now this collection had been going on for 2 years, we read in the letters of Paul. He'd been organizing these Gentile churches and was now ready to hand over this contribution in Jerusalem. And Paul was going with the ones who were sent to do it. And this was also going to provide another opportunity to see James or Peter, whoever happened to be in town at the time, to share his account of his third missionary journey with Christians. Now, we can find some details about this aid. I put a couple of little passages in here. But look at 1 Corinthians 16:1 just to get a flavor for this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, he's writing to Corinthians, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. He didn't want to be in on the collecting. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So the churches who were making this contribution were churches that Paul himself had planted. These were churches he established. And he obviously attached great importance to this gift, probably for a couple of reasons. One, these people were destitute and desperately needing help. But the help was coming from people who were pleased to do it. It was a manifestation of Christian love. Remember what it said up here in verse 27. They are indebted to them. Well, what debt do we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Who's got chapter 13 still in their mind? 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the debt. God imposes it on us. We owe it to our brothers and sisters to love them. And that's what this was. This was a manifestation of Christian love. And Paul also certainly would have seen this as a means of fostering fellowship between believing Jews in Jerusalem and believing Gentiles halfway across the then world. Remember, this wasn't easy at first, bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body. We've seen that as we're reading through Romans, especially in these passages that deal with these stronger and weaker brethren, food regulations that they were still holding on to, some still holding on to those feasts. So Paul certainly would have seen this gift coming from Gentile believers in Europe would help contribute to this whole purpose of breaking down the dividing wall, the barrier that existed for 15 centuries between Jews and Gentiles to establish one holy universal church. He had said in 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm only going to read verses 14 through 16. It's enough to give us the flavor. What a wonderful passage this is. And this really explains so many things about the future to us. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, not two separate groups, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Those are the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, so that in himself he might make the two, not into two separate peoples of God, but into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In case any of his readers in Ephesus had missed that, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, for the Gentiles who had received the gospel, they made this contribution to brethren who, for Christ's sake, were hated by their own relatives. The Jews who did not turn to Christ had become separated from those who had, and they were persecuting them. The earliest persecution of Christians was by Jews. That's what we see with Stephen. Care for the poor and the hungry. Is that a big deal? Should that be a big deal for Christians? Well, Paul thinks it is. What's our Lord think? Does our Lord think maybe we ought to be involved in this? Looks to those on his right. What's he say? I was hungry. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. That's what was going on here. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. And what did his disciples say to him? Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? What did he say? As often as you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it for me. We can never do enough. Well, then Paul tells his readers that after he has fulfilled this one more mission, go on to Jerusalem, he will come to them, Lord willing. When I finish this and I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I'm going to go by way of you to Spain. I'm on my way. I got to go a couple hundred miles to the east first. And I know that when I come to you, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, there's no scriptural account of Paul ever visiting Spain. There's nothing in Scripture says he didn't. Early church writers speak of his having gone there. Some, in today's age, with more evidence we have, believe he went as far as Britain. Certainly the gospel did. But what we have no doubt of is that when Paul finally made it to Rome, he made it as a prisoner. He was a prisoner having some considerable liberty for a prisoner, but he went as a prisoner. So, Acts 28:11, a little bit of this flavor. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. At first he was well received by the brethren, but then the unbelieving Jews turned on him. He's arrested. He goes to Caesarea, Felix and Festus, and he's there 2 years, two more years, before he finally gets on this boat, which starts crashing, and he prays and saves everybody. The Lord that saves everybody. They land in the island of Malta. Eventually he gets to Rome. And we read here, at the end of 3 months, Acts 28:11, we set sail on an Alexandria ship which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, now he's made it to Italy, we stayed there for 3 days. From there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Well, it wasn't what he had in mind, but he did make it. And he says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So he made it. And he did bear some gospel fruit in Rome. And if you're wondering why we're looking at maybe moving on to one of his epistles from Rome, this is why. Because this is where he landed after his trip to Jerusalem, of which he speaks here. On closing this section, Paul asks for their prayers. We all who preach the gospel seek your prayers. Wisdom, spirits, guidance, strength. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that they'll accept this gift, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Well, it didn't exactly work out that way, did it? He knew he was going to face great opposition in Jerusalem. In fact, a prophet along the way told him he was going to be bound. He was quite aware of the malice of the unconverted Jews against Christians and against himself in particular. So he asks for prayer from the Roman Christians. And he asks for prayer for his deliverance from ungodly, disobedient men, he calls them, that he might be able to complete his mission to the suffering poor and then move on to Rome. Now this term, disobedient, we see the writer of Hebrews and Paul both using unbelieving and disobedient almost, not quite, but almost interchangeably. The disobedient in Judea were unbelieving Jews in his own country. They're disobedient because their refusal to subject themselves and submit themselves to the will of God, as revealed in the gospel. So Paul and the writer of Hebrews both equate disobedience with unbelief. Hebrews 3:18 and 19. He says they could not enter because of unbelief. They could not enter because of disobedience. They go together. And these Jews' hatred of Paul was made clear when he was about to sail to Syria on his way to Jerusalem, when they discovered one of the many plots against him. His desire is that his ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He wants the Jerusalem saints, the poor saints, to receive this gift in the spirit in which it was sent, the spirit in which it was collected. And we want that when we send money from here to Uganda or wherever we send it, even if it's local. And Paul seems to have been concerned maybe they wouldn't be willing to accept it. We don't want anything from you meat-eating Gentiles, from you pork-eating Gentiles. Well, we're not told that that happened. But we see here again that Paul is just in the hands of God and he knows it. He submitted himself to the will of the Lord. And so he closes with this prayer. Now the God of peace be with you all. He asked for the God of hope to be with them. And this expression refers to the God who is the author of our peace. With him and our peace within ourselves. The one who imparts peace to us by his Spirit. Apart from close communion to our Lord, there's no real peace. None. Paul uses this phrase frequently. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. The God of love and peace. Well, we see a missionary here whose one desire is to spread the gospel, to visit and have fellowship with the saints, to gather even temporal financial support to help saints in another place. We see him from Jerusalem to Illyricum to Rome, all in this one passage tonight. We see him going through Asia, Europe, planting church after church after church, spreading the gospel, and then writing to them. He doesn't just leave them. I don't know when he found time to write all these letters, but he writes to them all. Here's his letter to the church in Rome before he ever met them. Well, we'll stop there tonight, but let us just give some thought to the heart of Paul and what that says to us about what a Christian heart should be in terms of the lost, and meditate on what we can do to better bring the gospel to those who haven't received it. And then we'll come to the Lord's table.